Up is the news.
The headlines: at least 20 Palestinians are killed in overnight Israeli attacks on Rafah in southern Gaza, with many children reportedly being trapped under the rubble. The military wing of the Hamas resistance movement says its forces have killed at least 10 Israeli soldiers east of Gaza City. Also in our headlines, 3 more Palestinians are killed and several more injured in Jenin as Israel presses ahead with its attacks on the occupied West Bank city. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: more Palestinians have been killed as Israel keeps pressing ahead with its genocidal onslaught on the besieged Gaza Strip. At least 20 people were killed in overnight Israeli strikes on Rafah in southern Gaza, reports say. Many children are still trapped under the rubble. In northern Gaza, bodies of 10 Palestinians have been retrieved after Israeli warplanes struck the Jabalia refugee camp there as part of their ethnic cleansing campaign. The regime's forces also carried out an execution-style massacre at a school near the Jabalia camp. Eyewitnesses said Israeli troops entered the classrooms and opened fire on women and children. The regime continues to target schools, refugee camps, and hospitals where thousands of displaced Palestinians have taken shelter. Over 18,600 Palestinians have been killed in relentless Israeli bombings and shelling since October the 7th. The Israeli onslaught on Gaza has worsened the long-standing water crisis in the besieged territory. Over 2 million Gazans are now struggling with clean water. With many being forced to use seawater despite health risks. Let's take a listen to some of the residents describing their dire situation.
There is no water at all. We are forced to bottle seawater and use it daily. They have demolished our homes. Even food and drinking water cannot be found. We are truly in the midst of a great suffering.
We don't have water because of the war. We come here to drink seawater, even though it is unhealthy. But we need water, whatever its source is.
All of us here have nowhere to go but to the sea. There is no other place to go because the bombing is everywhere. Even here on the seashore, the bombing follows us. A family was bombed and killed while they were just sitting here on the beach. Unfortunately, even the sea has become dangerous, but we have no other place.
And the ongoing Israeli-U.S. genocidal onslaught on Gaza has displaced hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who are barely surviving in tents with no access to food, water, or electricity. In the past week, relentless Israeli bombardment forced some 120,000 Gazans to flee to the southern coastal town of Al-Mawasi. Some of the displaced people recount their harrowing experience. Let's take a listen.
My experience has been that for the past 8 days I've been sleeping outdoors on the bare ground. People here help me settle a tent with plastic sheets and pieces of wood. Besides that, we don't even have the most basic necessities. No clothes since we arrived here. We haven't changed clothes. The children have been sleeping on the sandy ground since we arrived, but later the Red Crescent gave us 2 blankets. I collected some fabric through begging, found some cushions from destroyed cars so the children can sleep on them.
Children sleep in the tent while some adults have no choice but to sleep on the streets. There's no food, no water. The children lack milk and diapers. The situation is dire, with no sanitary conditions or toilets.
I have 4 children with gastrointestinal diseases and flu. My youngest son has a cold, but we don't have any medicine. I have never felt as helpless and miserable in my life as I do now.
When we arrived here, we found it's a desert with nothing. We had to set up tents. It rained on the first day, and the children couldn't sleep. Throughout the night, we tried everything to keep them warm. There's no electricity, no water, no facilities, and no food. When we tried to buy food, we couldn't find anything. We can't survive. It's very difficult.
Doctors in Gaza are warning about the spread of diseases, especially among children, due to overcrowding and unhygienic conditions of makeshift camps, as well as the lack of medicine and clean water there. Let's take a listen.
The conditions of the war have led to the spreading of a lot of epidemics and sicknesses, the first epidemic of which has been one of acute gastroenteritis, which we have most frequent cases of in the children's ward. There are a number of patients come with cases of extreme dehydration, some of which can get to the point of kidney failure or weakening kidney function. Things are very bad. Added to, of course, the levels of gastroenteritis, the number of cases has increased to four times its normal levels. Regarding the water being consumed by children, most of which is water unfit for human consumption. The food, most of which is canned. People have lost fresh food. There are no fruit, no vegetables. Children have a deficiency in vitamins, immune deficiency, in addition to iron deficiencies and anemia from the lack of nutrition.
We need urgent intervention to end this suffering because we are coming to a disastrous health crisis that has no solution. There will be epidemics of all contagious diseases across Rafah that is sheltering around 1 million people.
In all my professional life and for around 2 years I've been employed at this hospital, we've never been through a situation like this. And to be honest, we never expected this situation could happen to us, especially since the Martyr Muhammad Yusuf al-Najjar Hospital is small and it doesn't have the capabilities to deal with these numbers in the hundreds daily coming to us in the emergency, and most of which honestly need to be admitted to wards.
Palestinian resistance fighters are stepping up retaliatory operations against Israeli forces inside and outside of the Gaza Strip. The military wing of the Hamas resistance movement says its forces have killed at least 10 Israeli soldiers in Shejaiya, east of Gaza City. The Al-Qassam Brigade said it targeted several Israeli tanks and armored vehicles using Al-Yassin rockets. Intense battles between invading Israeli troops and resistance fighters continue across the coastal strip. The regime has so far confirmed the death of nearly 116 forces in Gaza since it launched its ground invasion nearly 2 months ago. However, Hamas says that casualties among Israeli forces are much higher and that the regime is hiding the real number. The political bureau chief of the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, has rejected the Israeli claim that post-war Gaza will not be governed by the resistance group.
Any arrangement in Gaza or in the Palestinian cause without Hamas or their resistance factions is a delusion and a mirage. A delusion and a mirage.
Hania was reacting to Israeli officials who disclosed the regime's plan for the future of the besieged Palestinian Strip. Hania, however, said that Hamas is open to discuss any ideas or initiatives aimed at ending Israel's aggression against Gaza. He also expressed readiness for talks that could lead to a, quote, political path securing the right of the Palestinian people to have an independent state with Al-Quds as its capital. Hania also touched on the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, saying that it dealt a resounding blow to the occupying regime and shook its military and political establishment. He underlined that Hamas's military wing, Al-Qassam Brigades, has inflicted heavy losses on the Zionist enemy in the ongoing battles in Gaza. Journalist and activist Khalid Barakat earlier joined us from Vancouver with his take on the Israeli plan for post-war Gaza.
We saw a new U.S. approach, and that is the United States and its Western allies are trying to push again for something that they just invented called renewing the Palestinian Authority. It really doesn't mean anything at all. It's vague, just like the so-called two-state solution that the United States sometimes uses as rhetoric. Although Palestinians across the board refuses two-state solution, with the exception of some of the Palestinian collaborators who work for Israel, but the vast majority of Palestinians are against the so-called two-state solution simply because it does not respond to Palestinian people rights. Palestinians have been struggling for the past 100 years to liberate their land, and for the past 75 years to return and liberation. People are not sacrificing their life for a state. But Brother Haniyeh was responding to the day after the ceasefire, because there is a condition that they're trying to, the United States is trying to impose, and that is a new authority. Of course, you know, that exclude the Palestinian resistance. Now, when we look at the last polls in Palestine, over 85% of Palestinians support the Palestinian resistance.
Israeli warplanes and artillery have targeted two villages in southern Lebanon amid heightened tensions between the Israeli regime and the Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement. The two sides have carried out tit-for-tat attacks on each other's targets following Israel's deadly aggression against Palestinians in Gaza. We're now joined by our correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh, to get an update on the situation from southern Lebanon. Mariam, over to you.
Well, there were two hills, actually, in the town of Taibe, Al-Awaida and Al-Aziyeh, that were targeted by the Israeli military. We know that even as they targeted it with artillery fire, there was also a shelling from the Air Force. And that is something that does not occur often in South Lebanon. During the last confrontations, we had very few instances when they were actually using their Air Force, mostly to basically destroy certain houses, in some areas also against agriculture and so on. But in the town of Taibe specifically, that caused also an outage of the electricity and a damage to the electricity wires in that area. And the people, of course, of the town are calling on the government to try to fix that. So therefore, the artillery fire and the shelling has not stopped. It has been also, as we said before, it has been in a manner that is not not clear, not organized. It is very haphazard. It could be hitting once in an outskirts of a village, of a town. Another time they hit right in the heart of the town, as they did in Taibe, which is not even on the border. But at the same time, you had other attacks against Blida and other towns that are also near the border. We also had resistance operations. Of course, yesterday we had some six operations, including one which was very significant on the sea post for the Israelis in the area of Ras al-Naqoura, which is basically, this is the second time that the resistance does target that area. But the last, the operation that occurred today was against a group of soldiers that were in the Shumaira post. The Shumaira post is lies in the occupied Lebanese town of Tarbiqa. And Hezbollah has made it clear that there are those towns that the Lebanese government considers as Lebanese territory. They will continue to consider them occupied Lebanese territory and not Palestinian territory, since they believe they were demarcated before in the 1920s between Lebanon and Palestine. This also comes at a time when the Israelis basically, and they are in a clear conflict, and there's a clear crisis when it comes to what's happening in South Lebanon, and they're calling it, of course, the Northern Front. The head of the internal front for the Israeli military has said that what is happening in the border or in the north, of course, with the border with South Lebanon, is considered worse than what is happening surrounding the Gaza Strip even. This is, of course, how he looks at the issue, since Hezbollah has made it clear that they will continue to target those areas. And you also have head of the settlement of Motile, which is bordering the town of Khiam, who said that by leaving that area, we made it clear for Hezbollah that they can target the entire area, that it has become a military zone, that any movement over there is for the military, and so therefore they have made it into a security zone. They are targeting this entire area, even in some other settlements that are close to the border but not adjacent to the border. We've heard also the settlers in that area complaining to their government, saying that they were not allowed, they didn't have enough civil services, and they were told by the government that they should not evacuate, but they still evacuated on their own expense because they felt that they were not safe. And so therefore there is a clear crisis for the Israelis. You have some 10% of the houses in the settlement of Motile alone that were damaged, and that is, of course, in addition to the other damage that we see over there in that area. And Hezbollah, of course, continues their operations. And this comes at a time when you also have a lot of pressure from the United States on the political figures here in Lebanon, political leaders trying to put pressure on Hezbollah. Of course, many of the political leaders so far, especially Speaker Nabih Berri, has not succumbed to those dictates. We heard from the Israeli officials also say that they will put a condition, which is basically trying to push Hezbollah further away from the border, at least 5 or 7 kilometers away from that border, and they will refuse and prohibit the reconstruction of the houses that are adjacent to the border. And so these are issues, of course, that the Israelis continue to claim, while we hear from the Israelis say that the more they warn Hezbollah not to launch operations, Hezbollah seems to be more adamant on launching more operations, making sure that they target the Israelis.
All right, thanks a lot. It's Mariam Saleh joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Moving on, Israeli forces have killed 3 more Palestinians during an early Thursday drone strike targeting an eastern neighborhood in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. According to the Palestinian media, the strike, which also injured 10 people, targeted a group of city residents. Israeli forces fired several missiles at a number of Palestinian houses in the neighborhood. They also blew up a house in the Jenin refugee camp, setting it on fire. The new fatalities bring to 11 the number of Palestinians killed in the city since Tuesday. Israel has stepped up its attacks across the occupied territory since October the 7th, when the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza. Since then, the regime's forces and settlers have killed more than 285 Palestinians and detained hundreds more across the West Bank. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil joined us earlier to tell us more about Israel's repeated deadly raids on the occupied West Bank city of Jenin and the imposition of a curfew there.
We have to mention that the Israeli military raid on Jenin and its refugee camp is ongoing for the third day. This means that 11 Palestinians had been killed in Jenin since Tuesday. Over 22 others had been wounded. The bodies of those 11 Palestinians, unfortunately, are being held in mortuaries in the Palestinian hospitals as the Israeli military and armored vehicles are still stationing at the entrances to the hospitals of Ibn Sina, Al-Amal, as well as the Jenin government hospital. The Israeli forces are preventing ambulances from arriving, reaching, entering the hospitals, or from allowing anyone to enter these hospitals, mainly the Jenin hospital, the government's hospital. And according to Ministry of Health, the Israelis are imposing kind of curfew and closure on the hospitals of Jenin and the refugee camp. Palestinians inside the refugee camp of Jenin are being held under custody inside their homes, where Israeli snipers are deploying at the rooftop of a number of homes, and also Israeli forces are deploying inside the narrow streets of the refugee camp, preventing people from leaving their homes and preventing anyone from entering the refugee camp and a number of neighborhoods in Jenin. Families there are also saying that Israeli forces or the Israeli military had called a number of Palestinian families and they threatened them that in case their sons, that the Israelis say they are wanted by the Israeli forces, in case they do not turn themselves on, then the curfew and this collective punishment will continue, and this will lead at the end of the day to assassinating those Palestinian fighters.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The story of the usurping of Palestine, April 14, 2006. Relying on the backing and support on the part of the United States and Europe, the Zionist regime launched a military offensive on Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon and occupied some parts of their territories with the intention of annexing them. The Zionist regime openly and audaciously made threats to assassinate, kill, and plunder, and notorious terrorists took power one after another in this regime, the last of whom was the infamous butcher of Sabra and Shatila. For tens of years, the usurper Zionist regime remained on the scene of Palestine with a violent, inflexible, and invincible face.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
U.S. is the main culprit in the failure of resolving the Palestinian issue. February 7, 2005. Those powers that claim to oppose tyranny and dictatorship are themselves the most despotic and tyrannical regimes in the world. Even in the case of Palestine, it is the U.S. officials and nobody else that are to blame for the Middle East issue. Even in the case of Palestine, it is the U.S. officials and nobody else that are to blame for the Middle East issue not having been resolved yet. They claim that Iran is preventing the settlement of the Middle East dispute. But it is in fact the U.S. officials that are doing so. Disregarding a nation has no result except this. You are trying to eliminate the Palestinian nation with a several thousand year historical background from the political equations of the region, something which is not possible. This is why you are experiencing defeat and failure. You are supporting and backing up a rabid dog that is attacking Palestinian men, women, children, the young, and the elderly. It is clear that the Middle East issue will not be solved in this manner. One should be naive if he thinks that it is possible to trample a nation and still expect them to do nothing in the face of oppression, tyranny, and pressure. This is not possible. It is a few years now since the beginning of the Intifada in Palestine. The young Palestinian generation that is the motive force of the Intifada will not be diverted by worldly enticements. It is not possible to put out the flame of the Intifada unless you recognize the rights of the Palestinian nation and opt for the solution to the issue of Palestine that has been presented by the Islamic Republic. This solution calls for holding a referendum on the future of Palestine among all the Palestinians who belong to this land, and for the establishment of a government based on the results of the referendum. The established government can then decide about the non-Palestinian immigrants currently living in Palestine.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Zionist Israel has continued to indiscriminately attack civilians and civilian structures, impose a siege that amounts to collective punishment for the entire population of Gaza, force mass displacement, and deny access to vital medical care and humanitarian assistance. And how did the U.S. respond to this carnage? The United States of America used its veto power to turn down a U.N. Security Council resolution put forward by the UAE calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza. A surprise? Not really. But a damning testimony that the U.S. veto makes it complicit in the carnage in Gaza. Many countries and international organizations condemned the United States' use of its veto power and were vocal about the double standards and hypocrisy of the U.S. as its veto stands in sharp contrast to the values it professes to uphold. In his strong condemnation and protest of the U.S. veto, Malaysian Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim said, "On behalf of the Malaysian government, I strongly condemn and protest the United States' use of the veto on a draft resolution for an urgent humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza." In statements he made to reporters, the Malaysian Prime Minister expressed his deep regret over the ugly veto as it neglected to see the cries and appeals of the international community. In turn, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said, "The U.S. government has proven once again that it is the main actor and factor in killing Palestinian civilians and citizens, especially women and children, and destroying vital infrastructure in Gaza." While China described the U.S. veto as disappointing and regrettable, Zhang Jun, China's permanent representative to the United Nations, said, "Despite the use of veto against the resolution, the prevailing point of view of the international community is clear. An immediate humanitarian ceasefire is the highest priority." In response to the U.S. veto, Dmitry Polyansky, Russian Deputy Permanent Representative to the U.N. Security Council, said, "It will not be an exaggeration if we say that today is one of the darkest days in the history of the Middle East, as our colleagues in the United States have sentenced to death before our eyes thousands, if not tens of thousands, of civilians in Palestine, including women and children, by obstructing the call for a ceasefire." As for the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which includes 57 members, it said in a statement that this failure reflects negatively on the role of the UN Security Council in maintaining international peace and security, protecting innocent civilians, and putting an end to the deteriorating humanitarian situation as a result of the continued brutal Israeli entity aggression against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. And in the context of his condemnation of the U.S. veto, Avril Benoit, executive director of Doctors Without Borders in the United States of America, said that Washington's use of its veto against the ceasefire in Gaza makes it complicit in the massacre in the Gaza Strip, while bombs continue to fall on Palestinian civilians and cause widespread destruction.
Yemen is upping the ante in its retaliatory attacks against the Israeli regime, which has been pounding Gaza non-stop for over 2 months now, in what is internationally viewed as a genocidal onslaught. The spokesman for Yemen's armed forces has warned all shipping companies against dealing with Israel.
Due to the Zionist enemy's continuous committing of horrific massacres, genocide, and siege against our brothers in Gaza, the Yemeni armed forces hereby announce the prohibition of the passage of ships heading to the Zionist entity of any nationality if the Gaza Strip does not receive the food and medicine it needs.
That's an escalation of an earlier Yemeni threat to prevent the movement of Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea. Yemen carried out that threat, attacking two Israeli ships in the Bab el-Mandeb Strait and seizing another Israeli-linked cargo ship in the Red Sea in a commando operation. That decision has forced Israeli shipping firms to change the route of their ships. Now, vowing to target non-Israeli ships moving to the occupied territories, Yemenis appear bent on really hurting the regime. The Arab country has also launched several missile and drone attacks against Israel as part of its campaign to support the Palestinians. Hossein al-Bukhaiti, a senior Yemeni analyst, says the Yemeni decision is consistent with international law.
If you have declared the war against a country, you have the right to stop any military ship or even a cargo ship if you think that this cargo ship is used in Israeli effort against the Palestinian people. Not only in the Red Sea, they could target it in the Gulf of Aden, they could target it in the Arabian Sea.
A look at Yemen's map shows these words hold water. The Red Sea is a strategic waterway that connects Asia, Africa, and Europe. Figures show about 10% of global trade passes through the Red Sea each year. Given that the global trade value stands at $96 trillion, the Red Sea handles $9.6 trillion worth of trade per year and an average of over $26 billion worth of trade per day. The Red Sea is also of significant importance for the Israeli regime. The port of Eilat handles the regime's trade with East Asian countries. It also handles Israeli oil imports from Azerbaijan and Kazakhstan. The Israeli regime has not officially commented on Yemen's threats and actions, but some Israeli media and analysts have expressed concern over the situation. They've warned that Yemenis could pose a serious threat to the Israeli maritime and economic interests in the Red Sea. Shortly after Yemen's announcement, Israeli media reported that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has asked the U.S. officials to do something to stop Yemen or the regime will target Yemen itself. But Yemeni officials appeared defiant, with Yemen's information minister, Saifullah al-Shami, now saying that they are ready to confront any military action against them. The officials are encouraged by million-strong marches that have been repeatedly held over Yemen over the past weeks. In those rallies, the Yemeni people, who themselves suffered for years from a similar US-backed onslaught and are still under a US-backed blockade similar to the siege of Gaza, called on the government to do something for Gaza amid the global silence and the Arab world's inaction. The big Yemeni announcement, which came as resistance groups in Lebanon, Iraq, and Syria have also stepped up anti-Israel and anti-US attacks, shows the region's patience over continuous Israeli massacres is wearing thin, especially after the US again blocked the UN Security Council from calling for an immediate halt to Israel's onslaught.
Months into the Israeli onslaught on Gaza, and the massacre has passed all extremes. Nearly 18,000 Palestinians, most of them women and children, have been killed. Tens of thousands have been wounded. There is no safe zone left in Gaza amid relentless Israeli attacks from the air, ground, and sea. Schools, hospitals, and residential buildings are regularly bombed. The infrastructure in Gaza Strip, the world's biggest open prison, which has already been under the Israeli siege over the past 16 years, has collapsed. According to the United Nations, nearly half of Gaza's 2.3 million population face starvation amid growing risk of epidemic ahead of the cold snap. Rallies are held around the globe in condemnation of the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Protesters demand an immediate end to the brutal aggression. Still, Israel's staunch ally, the United States, says it does not support a ceasefire.
We do not support calls for an immediate ceasefire.
The United States vetoed the UN Security Council resolution, backed by many countries, calling for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. This was not the first time the United States vetoes a UN resolution against Israel. Washington has already rejected more than 40 UN resolutions condemning the Israeli atrocities. However, the latest U.S. veto on ceasefire in Gaza has sparked controversies amid the genocide by the Israeli military against Palestinians. The director of Doctors Without Borders has lashed out at the U.S., saying Washington stands alone in voting against humanity. Palestinian envoy to the UN, Riyad Mansour, lamented the sad day in history of the Security Council.
Today was a sad day in the history of the Security Council. For those who were unable to see things as they should have seen it, and they saw it differently. We will not give up. We will continue our efforts. We will continue knocking on the door of the Security Council until it wakes up and shoulder its responsibility by stopping this criminal war against the Palestinian people, particularly the children among us who are the best among us.
Observers believe that the U.S. unequivocal support for Israel has emboldened the regime, allowing it to commit genocide against Palestinians in Gaza. Israel is the largest recipient of the U.S. foreign military support. The regime receives $3.8 billion in military aid from the U.S. annually, with Washington seeking to allocate an additional $14 billion emergency fund for Tel Aviv. The U.S. veto and the inaction of the international community regarding the Israeli genocide in Gaza can be seen as yet another indication of the fact that the people of Palestine have no alternative but armed resistance to counter the Israeli aggression and stand up for their rights.
A letter by The Elders, a group of independent global leaders working for peace, justice, human rights, and a sustainable planet. The group was founded by Nelson Mandela in 2007, which includes the former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Calling on Israel to stop the murder of Palestinians is a good thing, but how to go about that, to prevent that from happening, is another. Watching a genocide happen, for it to stop, and then for it to resume with full force, is itself unprecedented in history. As soon as the pause ended, the Israeli killing machine continued with its carnage, and within the span of a little over 24 hours, it murdered over 700 Palestinians. The rate at which Palestinians were being murdered, however, has come into focus. How could Israel kill so many Palestinians? How did it know what to target? That answer came in what is now known as the Gospel. It has been revealed that Israel uses an AI, artificial intelligence program, named Gospel, to select bombing targets in Gaza.
I think a good year to look at, to understand its beginning with relation to Gaza, is 2019, when the chief of staff, Aviv Kochavi, introduced this new division in the military called the Targets Division. And its idea was to bring together hundreds of soldiers and basically start to develop these AI algorithms and automated software to accelerate the target creation for strikes with life and death consequences in Gaza.
This was revealed by the head for military affairs, Aviv Kochavi, an interview before the war. He said the Gospel was a machine that produces vast amounts of data more effectively than any human and translates it into targets for attack. He added, to put that into perspective, in the past we would produce 50 targets in Gaza per year. Now this machine produces 100 targets in a single day, with 50% of them being attacked. This may explain why Israel has bragged about round-the-clock airstrikes and how it targeted, for example, 600 Hamas targets in a span of 24 hours. Even so, the end result is a complete failure. The data-driven factory has resulted in massive Palestinian casualties.
We're pursuing Hamas wherever Hamas is hiding, in the north and in the south.
The Israeli military spokesperson's statements made one thing clear. Israel's warning for Palestinians to evacuate to the south was an empty promise, since Palestinians were being targeted in the south also. Israel is trying to put on a show of caring for lives with the repeated but false issuance of warnings, this time in the form of grid maps. Israel has started using this new grid system, which breaks Gaza down into more than 600 blocks and can be accessed through a QR code on leaflets and social media posts. But how are Palestinians, who don't have anything except the clothes on their back, going to retrieve and follow these maps? What is becoming clearer by the day is that Israel crammed the Palestinians in the southern part of the Gaza Strip with the intention to push them into Egypt. Egypt thinks that is the case, that Israel is attempting to push Gaza's Palestinian population into the Sinai. Yet the U.S. has said that is definitely not the intention. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris has said, under no circumstances will the U.S. permit the forced relocation of Palestinians from Gaza or the West Bank, the besiegement of Gaza, or the redrawing of the borders of Gaza. Even Israel has been quiet on this issue, issued a statement saying that it does not have the intention to forcibly move or remove Palestinians. In the meantime, the Israeli army has divided the Gaza Strip into sections. This is while the fake border with the occupied territories was being pushed further into the Gaza Strip, decreasing the landmass of Gaza. This may indicate Israel's desire for creating the so-called buffer zone, which may then have international forces there. Just as Israel is cornering innocent Palestinians in the southern Gaza Strip, the U.S. is cornering itself with its all-out support for Israel, which may ultimately pose a challenge to Biden's presidential aspirations. But then again, what's more important, Palestinian lives in the hundreds of thousands or the political life of Joe Biden?
Choose to think better. Welcome to A Better You. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Mustafa as your host, and with me is Brother Alavi in the studio. He has a PhD in philosophy and is an Islamic researcher. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How are you doing?
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
Thank you so much. So we've been discussing, you know, what are some of the characteristics of the society of the imam? What are some of the misconceptions and doubts about of the imam? And one of the topics that we want to discuss today is something that I think we don't really hear about a lot or even possibly talk about a lot is, well, what are the companions of the 12th imam going to look like, right? We know, for example, what the companions of our prophet, what they look like. We know how the companions of Imam Hussein were like. But I would love to know if we have any information about what companions of the imam will look like. And I feel like we have the opportunity to actually become one of those companions, right?
Very true, yeah.
So for more reasons than that, I want to know, what can I do, for example, if I want to become a companion of the imam?
We have lots of features and characteristics defined in the hadith and in the words of Ahlul Bayt and infallible Imams as for the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I want to start with a famous hadith that has been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which has been narrated even by both sects, that is Ahl Sunnah and Shia. All of the Islamic denominations agree on this hadith. Well, let's start with this. And this is a hadith that actually emphasizes the knowledge of Imam, or ma'arafa of Imam. So one of the key characteristics of companions of Imam is their knowledge of Imam. That is, they know Imam well in the right way that they need to know Imam alayhi salam. So what is this? And the hadith says that man mata wa lam ya'rif Imam zamani mata mitatan jahiliya. That is, if a person passes away and he doesn't know his Imam of the time, it is as if he has passed the death of ignorance, the death of jahiliya.
Right.
So it means that a person who dies in a time and he doesn't know who is his Imam of his time, he passed away as he is a jahil, a person who is ignorant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has never ever left his earth without any proof. Right?
Right.
So we need to know who is the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sin of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Once it was Adam alayhi salam, once it was Musa alayhi salam, once it was Isa. At the time of the Prophet, the Imam of the time was the Prophet himself. At the time of Prophet Ibrahim, at the end of his message, he became the Imam.
Right.
After being a prophet, he became the Imam.
We're not just saying like we know their name, for example, where they live, like where they're from, how tall.
Yeah.
We're really talking knowing them in the sense of what we should be doing for them, right? Is that correct?
Yeah. Look, in this knowledge that we are talking about, to know that he is the divine messenger of Allah or divine representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the scene of the earth. To know exact name of him is, I don't know, these are not the case. As far as we know that he is the one that is going to be the leader of the ummah, the leader of the humanity, appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is, Allah knows where to put his message, through whom to transfer his message. That's why that after even that after the demise of the Prophet, when some of the companions of the Prophet came to visit Lady Fatima sallallahu alayhi, while she was in bed and out of that sickness or those issues that actually led to the sickness of her, she asked them, have you ever heard of this hadith from my dad? That he said that man mata wa lam ya'rif imam zamani mata mitatan jahiliya. And asked them, who is your Imam of the time?
Right.
So this is a crucial question that she knew that even these companions have heard of it from the tongue of the Holy Prophet.
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
Okay, so we're back from the break, and the narration that we were discussing was about how the Prophet has said that the one who dies without knowing Imam of his or her time, they will die the death of an ignorant person, correct?
Yeah.
I was just saying that it's possible for someone to know who the Imam is, but to deny that right towards them, right?
True.
If someone does that, then it's the same as not really knowing the Imam.
The same of that ignorant person.
Yeah. Now we know that, for example, the companions of the Prophet, the companions of the Imams, you know, they were ready to sacrifice everything for the religion, for the Imam. Is there something different about the companions of the 12th Imam, which would differentiate them from, let's say, the other companions of the Imam? Is there anything like that?
Yeah, because they have believed in Imam while they haven't seen him.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a very crucial difference. Look, they actually accepted Islam while they haven't seen the Prophet. They accepted to a book called Al-Quran while they haven't seen the person who brought this message. They have heard of a person by the name of Imam Ali al-Islam, and they agreed and accepted, and they followed him. So they accepted a comprehensive pack of religion and with all its details while they haven't seen any of them from close, let's say. The Holy Prophet said about the importance of knowing and knowledge of Imam, which was quite a common hadith among different denominations in Islam.
Right.
I want to move to a hadith that is exclusively from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
Okay.
That is from Imam Baqir alayhi.
Yes, please.
Imam says that لا يكون العبد مؤمنا حتى يعرف الله ورسوله والأئمة كلهم وإمام زمانه. That is, a person will not be a mu'min, a believer, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet, and all the Imams after the Holy Prophet, and specifically Imam of his time.
Okay.
That is Imam Zaman, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He is not included as a mu'min, a person who does not know his Imam of the time. So this is as per the importance of knowledge of the Imam.
This is sort of maybe a side question, but yeah. Why do you think that's the case? Like if somebody, let's say I say, I accept the Prophet, I accept God, I pray, why am I not being considered as a believer? Maybe true. I didn't understand the Imamate issue, right? Why is it so important?
Yeah, very good. When you want to know your Imam of the time, you need to know again who has appointed him as the Imam.
Okay.
Again, you want to see that, okay, this lineage that actually has led to appointing him as an Imam is a right lineage, is a valid lineage, is an authentic lineage or not.
Okay.
Second, you will get back to the Holy Prophet. And so, okay, about the authenticity of this Prophet himself. Is he a valid personality or not?
Right.
Again, who has appointed this Prophet? You will get back to the source. So you need to know all this from the beginning to the
right.
end.
Right. It's almost as if, like, these days, you know, if someone who's listening to, let's say, some Western news outlets who are lying, you know, who are giving out wrong information, they'll be misled in understanding the world, right? What you're saying is that if you know the Imam, you can be led towards the correct sources,
yeah.
right? If you don't know the Imam, you may be in this wide sort of sea of real knowledge, fake knowledge, all mixed together, right? That is that one huge yeah. impact you're saying will
and
have.
And this is also it needs to be added to this explanation that, brother, when you are actually searching and investigating for finding a right source, you need to find an infallible Imam, a person who is actually true in every aspect. Because you cannot actually follow a person blindly while you know that he might make a mistake.
Mm.
If you found a mistake, you are not allowed to follow him.
That makes sense.
To
yeah.
give your whole your religion and your beliefs to him. No, a person that you are following should be free of innocent, free of, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ahzab, ayat tathir.
إِنَّمَا
يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهَبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted them to be purified in the most purified manner.
Right. Let's just go for a quick break and then we will be right back.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
All right, so we're back and we were talking about, you know, this very important topic about what are the characteristics of the companions of the 12th Imam. One of the things that it led us to is knowing the importance of knowing the Imam of your time, how yeah. important that is in our religion, how that relates to pretty much all aspects of our life and our beliefs, our ideology, everything comes from there, right? What are some things that you think we can do to become the companion of the... Is there anything we can do? Is it set in stone who these companions are going to be? Or is there any opportunity for us to do anything?
Yes. Look, we are talking and we are enumerating, brother, the features or characteristics of the companions of Imam. So then we can actually put them somewhere as a criteria and see how far or close we are. So we can actually evaluate ourselves in case Imam actually refers. Are we among his followers and at least companions, far companions, not close companions?
Yeah.
Or not, we are among far companions. Or no, we are not even included among the companions because we don't have any of those features.
Now, by the way, one of the things that comes up is this very popular number, right? Mm-hmm. The Imam will have 313 companions. One of the things that I used to do in the past is I used to work in universities and mm-hmm. people are applying for admission to university, right? If I were to tell someone that this university, the admission rate is like 0.0001%, they're going to be afraid of applying. They're going to be like, this is impossible.
Yeah.
So it sounds to me, it's almost impossible to become this one of the 313. Yeah, there's out of 8 billion people, there's only going to be 313. How do we make sense of this?
Being among those 313 people is not something impossible. So because
it's
we
not
are
impossible?
It's not impossible.
No, it's not impossible. Okay.
It's not impossible. And we, because you are Muslim and we believe in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهُ لَا يَأْسَ مَنْ رَوْحَ اللَّهِ لَلْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرِ. That is, we are not among those who get disappointed,
mm-hmm.
except those who are kuffar infidels, are disappointed from Allah's mercy. But we are Muslims. There is no disappointment in this issue. So we are not saying that we are going to get disappointed, that we are mm-hmm. among them or not among them. Second, do you think that Imam is going to capture the whole world with this number of 313 people?
Well, that's what I'm trying to understand, uh-huh. right? You know, no, how is that going
to
happen?
So we want to say that this number that has been said is for the leaders of the army of Imam mm-hmm. alayhi salam, not for the whole army of Imam.
I see.
You see?
It's almost like you're saying they're going to be maybe like the presidents or the governors of different areas.
Definitely. So Imam is mm-hmm. looking, because from centuries ago, our other imams were thinking, were making us prepared for this government to come. They said that this government at least requires or needs 313 leaders, or I don't know, you have to prepare yourself for that time too, for the arrival of Imam to be present, right?
Right.
So it doesn't mean that anyone out of these 313 is not going to be a companion of Imam. No, they will definitely be among the companions of the Imam.
Right. You're saying that 313... As long as we're helping the system in a way, as much as we can, to the best. Even today, for example, I would say, how many people become the president of a country?
Mm-hmm.
It's very few. It's like, you know,
very
but
true.
People still go for it, right? Like people still try. The ones that have the desire or the willpower to do that.
Yeah.
So we're almost out of time. Why don't you please just give us your final thoughts on
this? Let me give you a brief explanation on this. These 313 people are going to be that much experienced and that much pious. So we should not get disappointed. No, we are not going to be among those 313. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a chance, a tawfiq, to be included among this circle. If not, inshallah. Again, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we experienced that time, if hopefully it happens, inshallah.
And you know, my father, I'll just finish off on this. My father used to say, hey, if I can even become a cook for the army of the 12th Imam, I'll accept that. You know, if I can become a cleaner, So we're saying we want to try our best, obviously, but we want to be part of that system. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. I hope you guys enjoyed, and please come back and listen to more. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun?